Tonight we are going to be in Matthew chapter 18. We went through different discourses of Jesus, the Beatitudes, we're going to call it, then the one where he sent out the apostles, and then the discourse of the parables. Well, tonight this discourse is called the community discourse, and it's basically principles of conduct for those who are in the kingdom. So it's a lot like that first one, but here he's specifically talking again to the disciples, and he starts off this teaching basically answering a question. So let's bless his word and get into it. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray for clarity tonight. We pray for understanding. We pray for all that you would give us so that we might understand and apply your word to our life, so that we might honor you and glorify you in everything that we do. May it all be about you, Lord Jesus. We thank you and we praise you for the opportunity. In your name we pray. Amen. Like I said, we'll be in Matthew 18, and this is some... It's 1 through 35 is actually the verses listed. I don't know if we'll make it all the way through tonight, but we will not go really deeply into each parable that's in there. But he did talk to them in parables again because so many had rejected him. And he had said, I'm going to give this to you, and those of you that desire to understand will understand, or you'll ask me and I'll tell you. And that's kind of what takes place. So in verse 1 it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this question that they come up with here, scholars try to say, well, where did this question come from? Were they just asking about the kingdom of heaven when it comes, when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, who's going to be the greatest? And so was it a self-seeking, hey, where am I going to be? You know, that type of a question. Was that what spurred this question on? Or was it the fact that Jesus had already told them multiple times, I think three different times, or at least two different times here, that he was going to be turned over and judged and crucified and die and raise again. He says that right earlier in chapter 17. And so maybe they're asking this question based on the fact that if you're gone, who's supposed to be in charge? Who's going to be in charge when you're gone? Maybe that's what spurred on the question, was who's going to be in charge after Jesus' death. And he does something that every youth pastor loves. He uses an object lesson. He brings a live object lesson out in front of them, and he places this child out there. And he tells them something that, as he says, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he says, if you really want to know, they want to know who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He says, if you don't do this, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So don't worry so much about being the greatest. Worry about getting there. Don't get the cart before the horse. Make sure you're there. And probably the disciples, I would say, apart from Judas, were all saved. But they still had a process to go through that we call sanctification. And so this 35 verses, I believe, are ways of telling them this is how you need to mature in your spirituality. And I think so that for that reason, I think it's very important for us as well. Because as he's talking to them, these are men that they're businessmen, they're fishermen. And just in that case, if you take a fisherman and he's got a small boat, and if he thinks he's going to want to improve his business, he's probably going to want a bigger boat, or he's going to want more nets, or he's going to want multiple boats. To become better, his idea is to be bigger. And unfortunately, that's a lot of times our problems. People constantly want to think, well, I'm more successful if my house is bigger. I'm more successful if my car is newer. I'm more successful if my church is bigger. But that's not what it means. What he is saying here, the world's mentality is bigger is better. Bigger is more successful. And Jesus says, the world's got it backwards. Because we would think as an adult, as I grow, if I'm going to convert, I'm going to move on to bigger and better. But here he's saying, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then you have to turn and become like a little child. Well, that didn't make sense to them. How can I, as an adult, turn back to a little child? I mean, as an adult fisherman, I have abilities that I can help my family. I can help my friends. I can do all of these things as an adult. As a little child, I can do nothing. That's the key. Until we realize we are hopeless, without Jesus, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's really what he's telling them. They're wanting to know who's going to be the best, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he says, first of all, you need to turn. So he saw things in them. I see things in me that I know they can't be there because they're about Steve. They're that mentality of making things look better in our eyes as human is the idea of bigger, better, faster, whatever. And Jesus is saying, you got to turn from that attitude and to become like a little child and realize that you are helpless without Jesus or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, whoever humbles himself like this little child, in other words, this child knows he's got to have mom and dad to feed him. He's got to have mom and dad to clothe him. He's got to have mom and dad for everything in his life. And until you and I realize that, yeah, I might be able to go get clothes and I might be able to have a house and I might be able to have all these things, but until I realize spiritually, if I don't have Jesus, I have nothing. And that's what he's telling them. Don't get concerned about being the greatest. The key is to humble yourself like this little child. And that is great in the kingdom of God. He goes on, he says, and he just kind of changes it here from talking about this little boy, it tells us that he says he has him stand in the midst. So he's talking about this little boy, and all of a sudden he switches and he says, and whoever receives such child in my name receives me. It's actually switching to here a spiritual child that he's talking about. Whoever receives one of the little children of mine receives me. And so he starts out by saying, you got to turn and become like a little child to enter the kingdom, but then you also have to receive other people as that same child in my name. And then he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I found something out this week that I did not realize. I was reading a couple different places and I found it. We think that a millstone, there are two different kinds. You got the one that you see them taking and they will push around as a person, you know, and they'll grind it, you know, a smaller one. But this is one that is big enough that it has to have either an ox or a donkey pushing it around or pulling it around to grind everything. Well, did you know that for Gentiles, that was a form of execution? I had always thought that this was just a way of saying, you're going to be drowned, and how terrible would it be to have a millstone tied on your neck and thrown into the depth of the sea? And I always thought that's just a statement saying, if you treat one of these kids bad, it would be worse than having this happen to you. But there's more to that statement in the fact that that was a Gentile form of execution. And remember, he's talking to Jews here. And so the worst thing and the most repulsive type of execution that they could think of would be not the Jewish or the Roman cross, but the Gentile execution. So he's telling them, if you're not going to accept one of mine, you'd be better off to be executed as a Gentile. I'd never seen that before. And so he's telling them that it's so important, your humility in accepting those that are in like faith. And as he shares that, he goes on right after that in verse 7. He says, "Woe to the world for the temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown in eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell fire." I had always looked at this, and this week I was looking at it, and I was like, there's got to be something more. And in verse 7 it says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin." And it goes on to say, it's necessary that temptation comes, but then woe to the one through whom they come. And so I thought, temptation has to come because our world is broken. Sin has entered into our world and it's broken. And so because of that, sin is going to come. But understand here what Jesus is really saying. He says, woe to the world. Woe to the lost. Those that are of the flesh, because sin is going to come through them. There's nothing we can do about it, that sin is going to come from human worldly desire. Nothing about it. Nothing we can do about the fact that sin is going to come through the world. I cannot expect a person that's not a Christian to live a sinless life. I cannot expect the world to even have the attitude of, or the desire not to want to sin, because that's their normal flesh. And then he says, but woe to the one by whom they come, that temptation comes. I always thought that was tied right into the fact that it's coming. Woe to the world because it's coming. Woe to him through whom it comes. I always thought those two were connected. Well, as I looked it up this week, they're not. It says, woe to the world because the world is going to bring sin into our lives. It is going to flood our lives with all the trouble and the things that are there. We live in a broken world. But woe to the Christian who brings it. Woe to the believer who brings it. And again, he's talking about from receiving other Christians. They're wanting to know who's going to be the greatest. He's saying this is how you become a believer. To enter the kingdom is to turn to be like a little child. Then he says you need to receive other children. You need to receive other believers. And so he's talking how we treat other believers. And he says the world is going to bring sin in among us. They're going to put the garbage on our TV. They're going to put the garbage on our radio. They're going to put the garbage in our hallways. We have to expect that that's there. But woe to us as Christians that it should not come from me as a Christian to you as a Christian. We need to understand how terrible that is. And he's going to explain that we need to go to every extent we can. He's not saying that physical mutilation is the thing here. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying go to the utmost to keep sin out of your life. Do everything you can to keep sin from being a part of your life, to where it does not cause someone else to sin. It doesn't only cause you to sin, but you are not causing other people to sin. Because that's what he's talking about here in this passage. You'd be better off to have parts of your body cut off than to cause someone else to sin. And as he goes into verse 10, it's always that parable that's separated off about a lost sheep. But he's still talking about how my responsibility before other Christians, your responsibility before other Christians, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, little ones is for the believers. It says, for I tell you that in heaven their angels will always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. He is saying, the Bible tells us, I believe it's in Hebrews, I don't know if I wrote that down or not, but anyway, I believe it's in Hebrews where he talks about their angels. And some people want to take that word, and because of our English translation of the T-H-E-I-R, it's saying their angels, saying that person has a personal angel to protect them. But what he's actually saying here is that all angels are there to protect and to serve us. That's what God sends them out to do. And so be careful how you treat other Christians, because there are angels sent out to protect and guide and to help them. And those angels always see the face of God. So when Patrick treats me bad, those angels are seeing how Patrick's treating me, and those angels are in the presence of God. So anything Patrick does to me is not going to go unnoticed before God. Sometimes, and I was just picking on Patrick, but you know, sometimes we get in our mind that Christian's just not doing what they're supposed to, or they're, you know, maybe they're straying, maybe they're doing whatever, and I've got to do something to. And I don't know what to do to try to get them to turn back from what they're doing. And so maybe my attitude's not the best. Remember them as a little child. A little one. Remember, they are helpless. They are hopeless without Jesus. If I try to judge them as a saint that stands before God, then how am I supposed to be judged? We want to judge other Christians. We want to treat other Christians as though they should already have completed that sanctification process. But you treat me because I haven't completed it. That's kind of the way we do it. And he's saying here, everything that you do, the way you receive, the way you treat, the way you respect, the way you despise a little one before God, the angels in heaven see that. And they are before the face of God. And of course, God sees it too, but it wants to personalize it by saying that there are angels right here seeing and hearing everything you're doing. And those angels are the ones that are seeing the face of God. Verse 12, it says, he comes with a parable. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of that one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is with the will of my Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. He should not want any of these little ones to perish. And I thought, you know, a lot of times when we see the word perish, we think of somebody that's expired, somebody that dies, but that's not really what it's talking about. When he's talking about these little ones, he's taking the whole parable, the importance of that one sheep to that shepherd. We go back to the rest of the Bible when Jesus says, God's not going to let me lose one. Whether we're talking of 144,000 in Revelation, you go through Revelation, he's got 144,000 at the end. He doesn't lose one. When somebody has accepted Christ, they may stray, they may stumble, they may fall, but he does not lose one. The shepherd goes after them and brings them in because he does not want anyone to perish. And people say, well, if they're Christians, then if they perish, does that mean that they've lost their salvation? No, the little ones are believers, but perish means spiritual devastation, not eternal destruction. Okay? And so there are times that if I'm going to stray and if I'm going to falter and I'm going to turn my back on God and I'm truly a Christian, then I am going to go through some torment on this in this life. And I'm going to lose some rewards in heaven. But he's saying that he is the Father who is in heaven doesn't want anyone to perish. And he's talking about he doesn't want you to even go through that spiritual destruction. So as you treat that one person, whoever that Christian is, think of it this way. That one person, I treat 99 good, but I treat one not so good. The Father is looking after the one as well. He goes on in 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, he's going to switch to now talking about discipline. And it's really church discipline. And so he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. We never get that far. It's always easier for me to go tell Donis his fault. I mean, that's the way we do it. That's the way... I just want to know if somebody else feels the same way I did. You know, I'm going to go talk to Ken about the way Ed treated me and see if I'm understanding this right. And we try to somehow twist it around in our mind to, it's not gossip, it's not complaining about this other person. I'm just seeing if I'm right. Well, if you want to see if you're right, go talk to that person. If you think they've really had some fault, if you think that they've fallen away in somehow, talk to them between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained or restored your brother. This whole passage that we're going to go through here, these three steps that you guys have heard all your life, I'm sure, are steps of restoration. I've heard people use these over the years, and it's like, well, man, if they don't straighten up, they're out of here. You know, we'll go privately. I'll take one or two with me, and then we're going to bring them over to the church. And if they don't change, that attitude is not restoration. That attitude is revenge. And that's not what Jesus desires. And it tells us if that first step doesn't work, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And that comes out of Deuteronomy, where they tell you, Deuteronomy 19, when it's talking about seeking restoration, take a couple people with you that are going to be witnesses. And this is how we do it. Not scripturally, but this is how we do it. If I have a problem with Laurel, then I'm going to go and find Jeff and Dave, because they feel the same way I do, and then we're going to go set her straight. But you know what it really says is I'm supposed to take one or two witnesses that don't know anything about what happened. I'm supposed to find two people that are going to be biased. Well, what good is that going to do me? I mean, that's our mentality, is I'm going to take two people to back me up. That's what we want to look at. But scripturally, it's saying take one or two people that their desire is restoration between you two. They're not on your side. They're not on the other person's side. Their idea is restoration, and they are not setting out going into it. Okay, I'm on your side. I've got your back. That's not what you're talking about here. And it says if he still refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. As if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, man, if this person has done something so wrong, and he won't listen to me in private, and he won't listen to me when I take two unbiased witnesses And they hear and they discuss it with him, and he still doesn't think he's done anything wrong. And then it says, take him to the church and see if he will repent and turn at that point. But it says if he doesn't, you are to let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I've always heard this, that people say, well, you kick him out. You kick her out of the church and throw her out. We don't want any part of her. That is not the point. The point of this whole thing is restoration. When it says to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector, treat them as someone who is lost. Well, what do we do to a lost person? We try to evangelize them. We try to lead them to the truth. Now, yes, it does talk about how we are supposed to treat them in such a way that they realize they are no longer a part of our fellowship spiritually, because we don't condone whatever it is that they've done. But I am still not going to close the door to them because they need Jesus. And I'm going to keep them, maybe you might say, at arm's length, but still in reach of the heart, to where I can share Christ with them, share the love of God with them, and the whole purpose is so that they will understand they love me when they think I'm wrong. Because too many times when we want to get rid of somebody, I guarantee you they don't feel our love. And so they have no desire to be back in our assembly. So we are to treat them in such a way as they are lost, we are to evangelize them. That's what it's talking about. We're not casting them out. Good riddance. It's over. As far as I'm concerned, you're on your road. You made your bed, you lie in it. No, the point is for us to bring them to their senses, because we don't condone what they're doing. It goes on, it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. I have always heard, and I'm sure you have always heard, and I'm not saying it's not true, because where two or three are joined, God's in our midst. Because if I'm here and I'm truly a Christian, then the Holy Spirit is within me because I'm a temple of God. The Jews always thought to have an assembly, to have a group to where the presence of God was going to join you, there had to be at least 10 people. So if you could only come up with 9, God wasn't showing up. The verse here, somebody that takes it out of context would say, well, for where two or three are gathered in my name, well, what if I'm the only one there? Does that mean God's not there with me? No. This verse is always taken out of context because it's going back. It's talking about when I go and talk to that person with two or three witnesses. That's what that's talking about. It's not just a general statement, but it is true that other way, because, like I said, anywhere I am, anywhere you are as a Christian, God is there. But as you take this at the way Jesus meant it, He's saying that when you go to talk to this person and I go in the right attitude, in the right heart, God sees that from in heaven. And He's going to listen. He's going to hear, because my heart is praying and going in the accordance of His will and faith and in sincerity. And He's saying here, I tell you that if two or three agree on earth, man, if me and the two witnesses go and we talk to this person and our heart is right with God, we're trying to restore them, God is going to hear our prayers. God is going to listen when me and these other two people go with the right heart to try to restore this person and we are praying for them. God is honored in heaven by what we are doing. That's what he's talking about. We need to understand that it's all talking about the restoration of this person who is either strayed away from, because it's a believer. Remember, he talks about one of these little ones that he's talking about. We need to understand the importance of going in God's will. Anything you ask, it will be done by my Father. Well, this is not, because some people want to say, oh, well, if we go and ask in the name of Jesus, then it's going to happen. No, what he's talking about is if you go in accordance with my will, the way I've designed it, the way I've lined it up, for my honor, for my glory, seeking my will with that person, that's what he's talking about. Goes on then in verse 21, it says, then Peter came up to him and said, and again, this is connected. All of this is connected. He said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And really, a lot of the religious leaders and the chief priests thought it was three was plenty. Because if you go back to Amos, I think it's chapter 3 of Amos, where he says three times, each of these enemies. He forgave them three times, and that was it. So the scribes and the Pharisees thought all we needed to do was three, because that's all Jesus did to those enemies. And so Peter actually thought here that he's really, I mean, I've doubled that plus one, you know. And so Peter says, you know, should I forgive him seven times? And this is again talking about this person that that we're talking about bringing before the church. He's done something so bad. How many times should we forgive that person? He said, seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And some manuscripts will say 70 times. But what Jesus is saying is not 76, 77, oh, you're done. He's saying an infinite amount. He is saying, you don't worry about how many, you just forgive. And he's going to make that really plain in this parable. And he's going to tell them, he says, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. And we know who that king is referred to. It says, when he began to settle, one was brought a man to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I read this week, a talent was the largest amount of money, a denomination of money, like we have dimes, nickels, quarters, ones, fives, twenties, fifties, hundreds. You know, that's about as far as I go, but there are others out there, I'm told. But the largest amount of a Roman currency was a talent. And here he's saying that this person owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I looked in a couple different commentaries, and they said that the actual revenue of, say, Galilee would be 300 talents. So to say 10,000 talents would be today, like our buying power, would say several billion. There's absolutely no way anybody could ever pay that back. So that tells us where 10,000 talents is. So many times we've heard it, and 10,000 talents is just, it must be a lot. It's 10,000, so it's a lot. But it is beyond a lot. It is something that there is absolutely no way, if the revenue of Galilee, wherever they come up with that, is 300 talents, here you are at 10,000 talents. Here's several billion dollars you owe. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had. That's basically your life. Man, you owe your life and you can't pay it. We know what that is. We've all been there. And so he says he was going to have them sold, that and all that he had, for payment to be made. The wages of sin is death. It says, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of the pity for the man, or the love for the man, the master of the servant released him and forgave him his debt. He forgave billions of dollars of debt. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 1 denarii was basically 1 day's wage. So here, somebody owed him 100 days' wages. Now, that's a significant amount. That's a significant amount. But you put that 100 days' worth of wages next to several billion, it's not even close. So this servant here that had been forgiven several billion dollars couldn't forgive 100 days' wages. So he seized this man and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So the fellow servant fell down, and see if this sounds familiar, and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will repay you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay his debts. If I owe you 100 days' worth of wages, and I'm put in prison until I can pay you, what's the chances I'm ever going to get to work 100 days? So this man was putting him in a spot to where he could never get out. He refused and put him in prison, and when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all your debts because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That passage is telling us what God has done for us. And sometimes people will say in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And they take that word as, and they'll say, God's not going to forgive you unless you forgive whoever. What this is saying is, God is saying, I forgave you a debt that you couldn't pay. And you won't forgive that person just something in this life. So if God has forgiven me as a Christian and I'm not willing to forgive somebody, what's going to happen? It says he delivered him over to the jailers. He did not deliver him over to an executioner. Okay? It was not an eternal, fatal mistake. It was, you will live that way. If you can't forgive those people the way I forgave you, then your whole life is going to be to the point of understanding. It's going to be miserable because you can't forgive. And I'm not going to forgive you. I'm going to let you live in the misery that you chose because you will not forgive. And so when we take this, we know what it means. It's really simple for us to see. It's really simple for us to understand. Because the Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There, it is so easy for me to say, man, I forgive you from my mouth. But when it says, I forgive you from your heart, that's a whole different story. But if you realize, and you put it in the dollar cent, dollars like he has here, you've been forgiven billions and billions of dollars, and you can't forgive a thousand. That still doesn't even touch the fact that God forgave me for the wages of my sin that caused Jesus to die on the cross, and I can't forgive somebody for saying something about me or treating me a certain way. We are to understand everything in this passage, chapter 18 here, when he goes and he's talking about this is what you do. As a Christian, you turn from that worldly lifestyle, that worldly mentality that bigger is better, and humble yourself and love everybody. Receive the Christians as if they're little children, as if they're going to make mistakes. I think you're wonderful. I think you're a perfect person. And that's what we expect of people. When he makes a mistake, I can't forgive that. How could I ever forgive Mr. Wonderful for making a mistake? He's in his title, he's perfect. That's the way we think Christians should be. But if we look at other people and see them as that hopeless, helpless little baby, that without Jesus Christ, that's what we are. And if I would just see them for just a chance at how broken I am, and I see that they're just as broken as me, it makes it a lot easier to receive them. And then when I see that they've messed up, whether it's against me or just against life, sin, against God, then I will want to restore them with the will of God. And I will do everything I can. I will take people to them. I will even, if that's the case, if I can, I will do anything I can to bring restoration to them and God. Because it's not about me. Because he's forgiven me my brokenness, I've got to forgive them their brokenness. Because they're little children. We're all little children that can't do anything apart from God spiritually. But too many times we want to think like spiritual adults, like we've got it all together. That's not what he says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for, Lord, laying it on the line for us that we need to forgive. Lord, I thank you for all you do. Teach it to us. Help us to make it clear and understanding that we would be everything you desire us to be. Lord, may it all be about you. In your name we pray. Amen.